The book, as I was looking at mine, Cultivating the Excellence of Christlikeness, I reviewed chapter 1 and chapter 2, and said, I need to read those again, I need to read them again, I need to read mine again. They are so full of truth and so full of help to help for us to understand who Christ is and all that has been provided through his life and death, and all because of the love of the Father. And he wanted us he created human beings to be in fellowship with them, and that sin broke that fellowship. We have no fellowship with the Lord if we don't know Jesus. And so, again, I can't read it often enough or long enough to get everything that's here, because it's all scriptural, and it's been just a good reminder of how time in the Word is vital for a life of joy and peace and contentment and knowing Christ. And the more you know of Christ, the more he knows of you, and he knows of you.
Yes. Just a little bit of review of chapter 1, the portrait of the Christ-centered life. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 5-7, he lists in Scripture what a Christ-centered life should look like. You should have excellent character, have knowledge of the Lord, and all of it is left. And in 2 Corinthians 13, it says, there are lists of what Christ-likeness looks like in the Scripture. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5 have one list. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 have a list of behaviors. 1 Corinthians 13, what love looks like, and those characteristics. And so all of them blend together to help us to understand what a believer in Jesus Christ, living a life for Jesus and dedicated to Jesus Christ, looks like to the community, to your family, to the people around you. The words you say, how you say them, your treatment of other people, your treatment of your family. It should all be reflective of one of those, some of those characteristics listed in several places in Scripture. But the one in the portrait of the Christ-centered life in that chapter, it really went from 2 Peter 1 verses to like 13 or 14 chapters, so all of that. But we're focusing tonight just on one part of chapter 5, verse 5 in chapter 1. Okay. Then last week, Chris went through the provisions of the Christ-centered life, talking about what has God provided for us to give us the power and the ability and the know-how to live a Christ-centered life, and what he has presented and provided for us. And we're going to talk a little further about that. Tonight, in chapter 3, it's cultivating the excellence of Christ-likeness. In the first two chapters, part one of in the first chapter is cultivating the groundwork. The excellence of Christ-like. And that's where we're looking at tonight. In 2 Peter 1, 5, it says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in our book, I think it was moral virtue, or virtue. Well, what does virtue mean? Virtue means excellence. Okay. And then, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Well, like I said, we're just concentrating on the faith, supplying moral excellence, and adding it to your faith. As we talked previously in the last 2 weeks, that we have to come with faith. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we do. We believe, but that's because God has given us the faith to believe, and it is a gift. You can't earn it, you can't do enough works, you can't give enough money, you can't do enough good deeds to earn faith. But you can accept the gift and then
we will then develop the Christ-like characteristics that allows us to help other people, to be generous with all that the Lord has given us and all of those issues that we have. But what does that excellence mean? Excellence means that you are doing what you're designed to do in a very excellent way. And I'm gonna read a few other things here. I said, let us review. It says, now for this very reason, that's the beginning of verse 5. Now for this very reason. Well, what does that mean? What reason? Okay. In 2 Peter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, which is a review of what we've done the last 2 weeks. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he's the writer of the scripture that is inspired by God. To those who have received a faith, and again, that gift of faith, who have received this faith of the same kind as ours, the same as that Peter had, okay, or Paul had, the other writers of the New Testament. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us and by His own glory and excellence. And I didn't realize until yesterday as I was writing up, the word excellence appears there. I hadn't picked up on that earlier. And we were talking again about His excellence. That's what we're supposed to be cultivating. And He was perfect. That's a pretty high standard. Okay? Yeah, that's where we ought to go. Okay? For by all that He's given us, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by all that He's given us, by all the promises He's given us in His Word, we may become partakers of the divine nature. We may become like Him. Never perfect in that way on this earth, but we will. I was at Pete Hedgepath's funeral today, and he's talking to him right now. For by these, He has granted to us His gracious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by all of us here, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And how the divine nature, when we have partake of that, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by us. I mean, we could study those verses the rest of our lives. And how can you not appreciate what the Lord has done for us and what He expects from us? Since all of this is true, we begin cultivating, growing, and developing the Christ-like characteristics expounded in verses 5 through 7. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 7, characteristics. Now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and that's what we're facing tonight, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So all those virtues are moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Those are the characteristics that we need to emulate so that others see Christ in us. We begin with the truth of our gift of saving faith, given to those called by God the Father, Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have to be walking, doing good works that He had already prepared for us, and He's given us all the provisions for us to be able to do them. Okay, but it's kind of like, I want to bake a cake and I've got all the ingredients. Those ingredients are not going to get together on their own. I have to do that. And then I get this bit of cake. Okay. So again, God has given us all, but we have to put it together in our individual lives. And He helps us. He never leaves us alone. The Holy Spirit will help to us to understand what we're reading as we gain knowledge about Him and about all of those things. As Peter wrote, we begin by growing our faith or adding to our faith as we diligently cultivate our gift and grow the moral excellence of Christ consciousness into our lives. In Philippians 4:8 it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Yeah, that's Paul's writing. The word for excellence in the Greek is arete, I don't know how to pronounce that, and it means that in Greek culture to denote the proper fulfillment of something. From page 20, something was excellent or virtuous or excellent only if it filled its purpose. Okay. So if you had a knife that was as dull as could be and you couldn't even, you know, spread butter with it, it's worthless. It's not excellent, okay? But if you have a knife with a knife sharp, the blade, and it, you know, just goes through your steak really nice and easy. I like steak, some people don't. But anyway, so it cuts things like it should. It has excellence, okay? This virtue is first in the list of essential virtues. As you might first know what your purpose is, you have to know what your purpose is in order to be able to fulfill subsequent virtues or character traits of Christ as we grow in Christ likeness. So what is our purpose? Okay. From 1 Peter 2:9, now this is 1 Peter, we're in 2 Peter, but from 1 Peter 2:9, I'd like you to go to that, please. Sally, do you want to read that?
Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation.
No, 1 Peter.
Oh, I even said it in 2
okay.
Peter.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2, 9.
Mm-hmm.
So sorry. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light.
So our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of Him, who is Jesus Christ, who, what has He done for us? Called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the end of our first, then I read, is that we have been escaped from. So for in verse 4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And in verse 2:9, so we've been called out of the darkness of this world into His marvelous light. So He's helped us. The purpose for that. So, look just what He's done for us. I think of all, I still participate in bridge once in a while, and none of the ladies that I play bridge on once a month are believers. A lot of them go to church. Yeah. And they are so taken up with everything that's going on in the world, it's hard to be able to sit there. And I mean, there's nothing good about anybody or anything. And I think, how can you live? They say, well, this is what's said on the radio. I don't listen to that stuff. It's just, our lives are so different. And, I will say a few kind things, but it's not, it's just difficult. And they are living in darkness. They really, truly are. World is okay. Our excellence is related directly to how well we are fulfilling God's purpose for us. That purpose, set forth clearly in the verse that we just read, is to develop and display the excellencies of our God. This is one of the clearest calls to Christ likeness anywhere in the Bible. It was a that sentence was a quote from page 29. True human excellence is Christ-likeness. Matthew 5, 16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we don't do good works to get pats on the back. We do good works because we're serving our Father and He gets the glory. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And a quote from page 31 says, too many in the modern church. This is called or to be excellent, or single-minded commitment to be like Christ, seems like pie in the sky idealism that cannot be expected of mere mortals. The standard of the scriptures is unquestionably high, but this kind of life will be realized only by the few who, in moments of quiet reflection upon God's purposes set forth for us in His Word, see glimmers of the possibilities during lightning flashes of illumination about the darkness landscape of their soul. So people who say, oh, we can't possibly do that, don't know the Lord, don't know all the provisions He's given us, don't know what He really wants of us, and His plan for our lives is to be one of joy and peace and contentment. You know people in the world that have joy, peace, and contentment? Not many. So we really, we have the standard of Christ to live up to. Okay? And He gives us the abilities to do that by not, well, we're just looking at His excellencies tonight and our growing in those. But by knowledge, by all the other things that we're going to be adding to our faith in the few coming weeks, will help us to do all of those things. James 4:8-9 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return into mourning and your joy to gloom. So if you're happy with your so-so life, cry. Don't be double-minded. You have to have a single-minded focus on Christ. Not sometimes Christ on Sunday morning at church, and then Monday morning at work, you begin with the crowd again. Well, you know, that's being double-minded. So it's really important that this verse is a call to humility and repentance for being double-minded. You know, we need to be Christ-like every day, 24 hours a day. And so sometimes you might, in a group like here tonight, it can be very nice, but we go home and yell at our kids or whoever might be in the way. You know, they didn't put the dishes away or whatever. But again, be Christ-like. Yeah, all the time. It's a call to experience contentment and joy from Christ Himself, which only a surrendered soul can know. Diligently search for Christ in the scriptures and respond in worship, prayer, and obedience. I would like to read Proverbs 2:1-12. I'd like you to read that. Marilyn, would you read that? Proverbs 2:1-12. It talks about Proverbs 2.
My son, if you will receive my word and treasure my commandments within you, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. For if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh. Find the knowledge of God, for Yahweh gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity, to guard the path of justice. He keeps the way of holy ones. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good track. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant in your soul. Discretion will keep you. Discernment will guard you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things.
So all of that that he gives us is when we search for him, and we treasure his commandments, and we are attentive to his word, and in our hearts are filled with him, and the blessings are again the life of joy, peace, and contentment. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will expose myself to him." Our call is absolute, unconditional surrender to Christ. A call to discipleship is normal Christianity, and the paragraph I quoted earlier was that some Christians say, well, that's too much. We can't possibly do that. So we just don't. And that is not normal. Normal Christianity is studying and knowing Christ and developing that relationship with him so that he can develop you. Because we don't do it on our own, as we read from Proverbs. You have to study, you have to want to, you have to decide to learn who Christ is and what he wants expects of us in Christ. In Matthew 7:24-27, that's the two foundations. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, again, we have to do something with those words we're reading, okay? May be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Our rock is Jesus Christ. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And I appreciated that going to Revelation 3:15-19. Christ is writing to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Yeah. "Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich and cut garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I staff to appoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." At the end. The double-minded, it's okay someday it's not, those kinds of things. That's not true of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The development of Christian character depends on the humility to wholeheartedly submit to the person of Jesus Christ. And then he had quite a long couple pages on the enemy's not-so-secret weapons and the naive or the simple, the fool, and then the scorner. And I'll just read a few things from that. While Christ is calling us to a single-minded resolve to be like him, Satan has set up the world to entice us away from that resolve. So we may decide to follow Jesus, but then something comes up on Facebook, I don't know, if you're flipping through something. And it draws us away. And, it's just, the world is so attractive, made so attractive, to all of us. And we have to decide what's more attractive, being Christ-like or the world, okay? John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Your choice. Destruction? Abundant life. That's really the choice. But again, that is a decision we have to make to fully and completely surrender ourselves to the Lord. 1 John 2:15, receptor, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty black and white. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's from Satan. The world is passing away, and also its flesh, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not know, acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. The world is offering everyone a smorgasbord of ways to feel alive and real and fulfilled, all without God, which is the essence of worldliness. The default downward path of the heart of man, if he is not wholeheartedly pursuing Christ-like, is from being naive. And he, I appreciated his description of the simple man. It's like a junior high kid, and they are willing to try almost anything, and they, you know, would get into trouble and things, but they don't see the end of those pursuits. They don't see that there's anything bad going to happen to them. And that's, that much of the world is that way. And then bad things keep happening in the government. Matthew 12:36-37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your word you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Because those words come from the heart. Those come from your heart. Okay, and I think I have James 3:13-18 on your thing. I have all kinds of verses here from about what is a naive one. A naive one is, he used the simple man in the book as the description, and the naive is more often the way it's said in the scripture. But it's, I'm going to go to Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then I think, well, Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. That verse has all three characters listed. Okay. And actually in verse Psalm 14:1 and the Psalm 53:1, it's exact. Then the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Those who do not, who say there is no God. Or it's about his own imagination, not the God of the Bible, not the God that created them and has authority over them. They don't want anybody to have authority over them. And that's really the worldly way. The world wants to think that they're in charge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then, folly in the Bible, it means a deep-seated lack of wisdom, understanding, and reverence to God, leading to morally destructive actions and rejection of divine truth, rather than just simple stupidity, and spiritual blindness, self-deception, and rebellion against God's law, often seen in those who deny God or scorn his wisdom. Like the cross, they scorn the cross. It's the opposite of wisdom involving thoughtlessness, stubbornness, and pursuit of worldly values over God's eternal life. And Proverbs 21:24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with infinite pride, and do know people like that. That a naive or simple teen behavior culture, what to wear, what to listen to, how are you cool, how you accepted in the in crowd, those kinds of things, being the world is drawing them in. And you can see that with a teen, so those who work with teens in the church, that fight they have with the world, the friends at school, the friends here, it's difficult. And as parents, we are training them to think about what they're saying, what they're saying, and who's influencing them. Okay. And is the influence helpful or destructive? Okay. The discussion of the book in the death of the grown-up, and I had in the book, it's really interesting, wasn't religious book that was written. But I've seen that as working in the school system for a number of years and seeing children having children. And I'm not talking about teen moms. I'm talking about 20 and 30 year olds having children. And they are not any older in action than their 5-year-old. I mean, it is. It's children raising children. And so whatever they want, they get. And so kids don't know the word no. Kids don't know that they need to be obedient to authority. Nobody has any authority. So, and then she talked in terms of the fact that the term teenager is a new term. Since the early 40s, there was never, term teenager was not a word used. You were either a child or you were an adult. You were a child learning to become an adult. That's not the way it is in our world today. Anybody agree with that? Yeah. You know, they don't have any responsibility. And they're just let loose in this teen world, and who influences them? Who influences them? The book. Okay. So it's really, I would recommend you reading that and looking at it and seeing just exactly what it means, because I've seen, when a 30-year-old dad can't say no to anything he wants, he can't say no to all the people. I was in home office depot, 9 o'clock at night one time, buying something. I'm not sure why I was there, but this father had 3 children with him, and they were buying a chair, and it was 9 o'clock at night, and they were all, you know, elementary age, maybe at the junior high, and they all wanted a piece of, a thing of candy that was at the checkout there. They all got what they wanted. 9 o'clock at night, I'm thinking, don't they know the word no? No, they don't. I mean, yeah, that's it. In the world, they don't know. They don't have truth. They don't understand the way the world should be working. Okay, that's good. Just like sitting on. Okay. On page 37, I'm going to read several, 2 paragraphs from that. Can you see why the writers of the New Testament were so adamant that believers be not conformed to this world? In Romans 12:1-2, love not the world. 1 John 2:15-17, we are exhorted to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1:27, the influence of the world which lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, and whose course is determined by the prince of the air. In Ephesians 2:2, the devil himself is deadly to the soul. It is for this reason that Christ came, to deliver us from this present evil world. Can you also see why a wholehearted, single-minded resolve to become like Jesus Christ is the only remedy? Most believers try to deal with worldly influences peacefully, fighting this or that temptation a little bit at a time, instead of saying no to all, okay? Because unless you're resolved to be Christ-like every moment, you will be taken in by those things. But the particular, you know, Satan knows what will tempt me, what will tempt you. And so so we can't be piecemeal. We have to be wholeheartedly surrendered to Christ. Most believers try to deal with worldly influences piecemeal, fighting this or that temptation and arguing about this or that worldly fulfillment. And in the process, lose the battle for their own souls. There is no standard to measure the influence of these elements unless one is determined to live an entirely Christ-centered life in the first place. It is amazing how clear lifestyle issues, often called gray areas by many believers, become when examined against the commitment to be thoroughly Christ-centered. This is the start of cultivating the excellence of Christ-likeness. It is a journey that will cost you everything, but it will give you eternal life and an abundant life in this life. Okay? And I wrote down, do you know Jesus? Yes, Jesus knows you. Capturing the heart for Christ. You could say that the pursuit of the excellence of Christ-likeness is capturing your heart for Christ. Who has your heart? And I wrote in, who has my heart? Does my bank account reflect Christ? Does my reward role reflect Christ? Does what I read, watch, reflect Christ? Does the use of my time reflect Christ? What would my family or friends say about my relationship with Christ? Things we need to ponder. That will show us where our loyalty is, where our heart is. Christ must have your heart if he is to transform your character. Repentance involves a change of heart and direction and confession of sin in order for God to extend forgiveness. Change and growth require humility. This is where we must all start and where we must all return every time we go back to pursuing our own way rather than the ways of Christ. The development of cultivating and displaying the excellencies of Christ is to be our purpose each day and every day, all day long. We must be fully committed to Christ. Our choices must reflect our decision to follow and obey Jesus. And on December 5th, in Days of Praise, the topic was Faithful Stewards. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, for it, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Can God trust us with his word and his son? But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, that I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Again, God knows our hearts. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We know some things about ourselves, and we realize some things. But again, with our heart, wholeheartedly, are our choices. I have characters defined as strength of moral fiber. Okay. A person's character is the sum of his or her disposition, thoughts, intentions, desires, and actions. It is good to remember that character is gauged by general tendencies, not on the basis of a few isolated individuals. We must look at the whole life. For example, King David was a man of good character, although he sinned on occasion. And King Ahab may have acted nobly once, but he was still a man of bad character. Character is influenced and developed by our choices. Daniel resolved not to defile himself in Babylon. You remember? And that godly choice was an important step in formulating an unassailable integrity in a young man's life. So even when he would be killed, if he continued to pray, he continued to pray. So you think about it. That was a choice he had made as a teen, to not defile himself. And then that made his choices. His decisions were made based on that resolve to not defile himself. That should be our way of honoring our Lord and faith in Jesus Christ and saying yes and following him wholeheartedly. Character in turn influences our choices. So our character is influenced by our choices, and then our choices are influenced by our character. Okay. Character will help us weather the storms of life and keep us from sin. It is the Lord's purpose to develop character within us. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. So some of the things that happen to us may be because he's disappointing us. Sometimes we have to learn perseverance. We will be learning about that later. But again, being an excellent pattern or picture of Christ to those around you is to develop and cultivate the excellency of Christ. And any questions or concerns, or there's just so much more. So much more.
Definitely keeps building for us.
It keeps building for us.
Reinforcing. Yeah. So, you know, it's just always good to keep in mind last week's lesson on the provision.
Mm-hmm.
We can do this. It is impossible on our own.
On our own, it's impossible.
But
yes.
We're not on our own.
Mm-hmm.
And we have no excuse because we've been provided with everything. But sometimes we need a little bit of refreshment and to be provoked.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes God uses circumstances to kind of get our attention.
Exactly.
Reorient or reset, like the GPS. That's in next week's.
You're going the wrong way. No, this is the way I want to go. Yeah, that's, and sometimes God has to say, no, I'm going to put this barricade in there. So, we'll see. Okay. Yes.
About 10 years ago, Ray had this friend here at church who was a really big golfer, really, really good golfer. And he loved golf. And all of a sudden, he quit golf. And Ray asked him, he said, well, why did you quit? And he said, because I think it had become an idol to me. And so I thought, wow, that is really, you know, he's really self-aware of what was going on spiritually with that. And, you know, I didn't know everything, but I thought, well, he's a really good example that if you find something that does become that part of your life, and it can be anything, it can be reading.
What's wrong with golf?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any hobby or pastime or whatever, or too much time on the screens or whatever, you know, to be able to walk away from it. I thought, well, gosh, you could still play once a week or something, but no, you just wanted to. You know, you just really needed to totally separate from it. So, and I think that's something that we need to continue to do ourselves is evaluate. Now, this is something I really enjoy doing or really would like to have. Is that really what God wants me to have? Is this really how God wants me to spend my time? So, you know.
In light of what you said, understanding, I just don't have time to, and then have time in the Word, or I just don't have time. And then you think back, what did I have time for? And for me, I remember when I was young, I had time to work out every day. You know, and I didn't realize that it became an idol. I made time for something that I was saying I don't have time for biblically. If I ever use that terminology, I have to examine what am I making time for. That's my And you said, you know, when you give yourself to the Lord, it costs you everything. I know Christ said, follow me, you take up your cross and follow me. But that, I wrote down, it costs you everything, but it costs you everything that doesn't matter. I think sometimes we think if it costs you everything, well then what am I going to get out of it? You know,
it's
lovingly taking away the things that don't matter.
The things of the world.
And giving us things that all of a sudden I do have contentment. All of a sudden I do have peace. He's trying to bring us along for the real true joy that he intended us for us to have. So I don't like to just think he just costs us everything and then, well, he costs us everything that really doesn't matter. He wants us to. In heaven, we're going to be very glad that we took the time to do what the Lord wants us to do. So. Mm-hmm.
But it'll cost everything that in the eyes of the world that are important. But what's really important, you can get
it. You know, you mentioned how challenging it is for teenagers. I think probably it's always been that way, but it's more exaggerated.
Yes.
Stronger now because of
the screens.
Their screens. And I tell my grandkids, I said, I think your phone and the amount of time you spend on your phone brings more stress in your life. And they agree with me.
Yeah, what they agree. Mean.
But they don't have that. They're so attuned socially to what's going on with their friends and FOMO, fear of missing out or whatever, that they just can't separate from it. So. I mean, they would be well served if the parents just took those phones and put them in the garbage.
Well, you can't do that.
You can't do that.
No, and this is why we can say, we just throw it away. We can't. We've got to teach them how to deal with that because we have 20-year-olds that read about how to raise your child. well, I can't do this. And they go against God's word of how you're supposed to read. It is a dangerous thing. Mm-hmm. But you've got to discipline yourself.
Because it's not teaching you godly things.
And honestly, it's not just teenagers. No, it's like you're saying. Yeah, there's young people,
20 and 30 years,
yeah,
that are using this as better. This is my information now.
Yeah.
And that's where you have to have discernment. And that's where throwing away everything that caught, like you said, we can't listen to everything the world says.
Yeah.
We have to be discerned.
It's deceptive.
And that teenager thing was interesting because I've always heard of teenagers even as a little kid, but that wasn't important. Yeah. So, you know, there was always that category of teenager, and it was an excuse. I kind of like the thought of there's either kids
or adults.
Or there's
up
adults.
Until, and in the terminology from...
Because people got married in their teens back in early. Mm-hmm. So you had to be responsible. Yeah. That's a good thought.
Okay. Well, Father, would you close in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, and thank you for the blessing of having your spirit to continue to give us understanding and the means to be able to put it to practice in our lives in such a way that you are changing us. You're changing who we are, and you are making us more and more like Christ. Then we can fulfill the purpose for which you have given us life. So Lord, I just pray that even our discussion will be an encouragement to one another. And Lord, as you use these truths, draw our attention to it, not just tonight or tomorrow, but Lord, for hereafter. And Lord, may it be used to glorify you as our lives are fully given over to being who you so will us to be. Thank you again for this time and the blessing it is to be together. And thank you for Judy and all the work she did to prepare the lesson. Lord, we just give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name.